For too many Christians, prayer is what you do before you eat and not much more. As a result, we are spiritually weak, lacking the resources to face life's trials. And we miss finding out the will of God for our churches and our personal lives. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today we hear a message targeted to those of us who do not pray as we should. Stay with us for Dr. Lutzer's message on A Praying Church. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our service.
In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity of singing together number 64, All Creatures of Our God and King. Also singing a little later on in our service is Julie Bryanton. So we're thankful for her ministry as well as she sings the Lord's Prayer. We hope that as you have gathered together today, it is with the knowledge that we have come to meet the Lord, not primarily to sing, though we shall sing, not primarily to listen to God's word, though we will do that too, but to simply say, Lord, here I am. Each time we see the empty cross, let it remind us of the suffering of Jesus, but also his victory, someone has written. And then in the words of Peter Marshall, let us never live another day as if he were dead. I want you to join as we pray together, and then we will have the opportunity of singing number 64. Would you join me in prayer? And now, Father, coming from different backgrounds, possibly for different reasons, with different agendas, we are united today with one voice and one heart, one opportunity to praise you, to love you, to express to you our appreciation and joy. Bind us together as we sing and as we learn. Make this a moment in which you are pleased because we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As far as I'm concerned, the choir can sing songs like that every Sunday, and my soul will be blessed over and over again. Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's where all of us want to be. Thank you so much, choir. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, your holy word says, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with the cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the King over all the earth. And Father, today we want to give you praise. We have already done so, but our hearts are so filled, we continue to give you praise with cries of joy. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing a psalm to him of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Today, Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to pray for those who need a fresh vision of you, and all of us do. People who have come with needs and problems and temptations and guilts and failure and decisions that need to be made and letters that were expected that did not arrive and children who have not turned out the way in which they had hoped that they would and all kinds of brokenness in this world. Father, we are a people that are so broken, with families that are in distress, with relationships that are crushing and in some instances evil. Oh, Father, come to us to cleanse us. We thank you today that you have granted to your people the ability to suffer and also, Father, the strength by which they are able to endure it. And so we worship you today in spirit and in truth as we offer our gifts and, more importantly, ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that we should pray without ceasing. There's no vibrant church, spiritually vibrant, without prayer. There's no vibrant family, spiritually speaking, without prayer. There's nobody whom God mightily uses without prayer. And yet so often we pray so little, and the question is why and what do we do about it? Before I begin today, I want to get some things off of my chest, off of my mind. Simply tell you that there are some prayers that often trouble me. Here are some prayers that I struggle with. The first is people who primarily use their prayer to tell God things, to give him information, to give him updates. Somebody who says, "Now, Lord, you know that so-and-so was in a traffic accident. The paramedics came. She has three broken ribs," and they go on and on and on. And I just imagine God saying, "Seriously? Tell me more. What hospital room is she in? I appreciate the information." Somebody prayed one time and said, "Oh, Lord, there are some missionaries that are captured, and Lord, I can't remember their names, and Lord, I don't remember the country they're in, but Lord, it was in the morning newspaper." And I'm saying to myself, boy, I sure hope the Lord gets the right edition so that he can read up on what's happening in his world. Sometimes people pray for our country. "Oh, God, you know what a mess we're in." And then they detail all of the problems that we have. And God is saying, "Oh, really? So it's that bad?" Let me give you a second kind of prayer that troubles me. And that is the prayer where we think we automatically know God's will. A number of years ago, when Harold Washington, who was the mayor of Chicago at that time, had a heart attack, I was sitting in my office and received a phone call from somebody who said, "Come to the Daly Center because there's an ecumenical prayer service taking place, and it would be nice if you were a part of it." I struggled as to whether or not I would go. I didn't. Because first of all, it was ecumenical, which gives the impression that anyone can barge into God's presence without mediation and without the right name and without coming through the right channels, namely the name of Jesus. But also, it was based on a misconception that people have, namely that the more people we get together, the more possibility that we will change God's mind. Now, I want you to know today that I do not believe that prayer is changing God's mind. Have you ever thought of that? If God were to change his mind, how would he change it? Would he change it for the worse? Well, I don't think so. Would he have to change it for the better because the previous thoughts that he had weren't the best? Is that what you're telling me? So the idea sometimes is that if we get enough people together crying up to God, then indeed he will finally say, "Well, you know, I wouldn't have done this if you had only 400 people, but you've got 600, so I guess I'll do it." You say, "Don't you believe in concerted prayer?" Yes, I do, and this message will explain why in a moment. But it's not because I think that more people get God's attention. The other problem I had was I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know what God's will was. Now, that's really not a very good excuse, because we often pray not knowing God's will, and we should pray not knowing God's will. We give God the desires of our hearts, but I did not know exactly how to pray in relationship to the mayor. As it turned out, I do believe that he had already died even when the prayer service was going on, but my simple point is, of course, I wanted him healed and restored, but I didn't think that I should be there to pray. I prayed in my office instead. We often don't know God's will, do we? There's a third kind of prayer, and that is thoughtless prayers. I know someone, if you ask him to pray for food, he says, "Lord, I want to thank you for this food in Jesus' name, amen." And I'm saying to myself, ouch. We would give more respect to the President of the United States if we were brought into his office, into an audience of someone who is prominent and famous. We would give more thought as to what we are going to say and choose our words more carefully than some people do coming into the presence of the Almighty God who dwells in unapproachable light. In church history, there was a man by the name of Praying Hyde. It is said that when he got down to pray, he would say, "Oh God," and then wait for 5 minutes before he would say anything else, as he began to realize in his mind, "I'm coming in the presence of a holy God. I'm coming in the presence of an awesome, omnipotent God." And he reminded himself of the person into whose presence he was coming. Now, the simple fact is this, that oftentimes we don't pray. We use prayer like a raincoat. Sam Storms, in his book on prayer, said that oftentimes that's what prayer was for him. When you have a raincoat, you leave it hanging there until it rains, and you're glad it's there when you need it. But when the sun is shining, when you're healthy and God seems to be blessing you, there's no need to pray. Oh, of course, if you have a disease or the doctor tells you you need surgery or your wife is in a car accident or whatever, then you pray. But you use prayer only when you need it. And most of the time, if you're healthy and strong, you don't need it very much at all. You see, when we don't learn how to pray according to God's will, that's exactly what happens. We become frustrated, and we pray all these prayers without any assurance. There are people who pray the same prayer over and over again. They come into the presence of God because they do not quite understand the theological underpinnings of prayer, and therefore they are as bad off after they have prayed as before, as they keep talking to God, keep reiterating their complaints, keep telling him what they think he should be doing, and because he doesn't do it, they simply say, "What's the use?" and become bitter and disappointed and angry and sometimes unforgiving. Folks, I want you to know today that we're going to talk about prayer, and if God would be pleased, and I pray that he will be, it will transform the way in which we see prayer for the rest of our lives. Yes, we're going to discuss the question of why pray if God has already ordained to do his will, but we're also going to, by his grace, stir up the desire for prayer, and we're going to pray prayers that leave us satisfied and fulfilled and rejoicing in the presence of Almighty God. Now, the passage of Scripture is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I want you to turn to this passage to visualize the early church in prayer and how they are going to instruct us. You'll notice the context is persecution. Peter and John were taken by the authorities, and they were jailed, and then they were released, and the authorities didn't quite know what to do with them, but threatened them. Have you ever received a threat? That's what these apostles received. But after they were released, it says in verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I'm going to stop there and simply tell you and remind you of the fact of what they did not begin their prayer with. How would you and I have begun our prayer in our humanistic way of thinking? We probably, and I among all of the rest of you, we probably would have said, "Oh Lord, this persecution is awful." We pray against the persecution. We ask, Lord Jesus, that those who are doing the persecuting would be brought to justice. We pray that we might have freedom. That's not the way they prayed, because that was not God's will. Could I say candidly that if they had prayed that way, they'd have not received an answer to their prayer. They'd have been disappointed, somewhat angry, and they'd have said, "See, God doesn't answer prayer anyway." Listen, God wanted to use the persecution. Chapter 8, it says that because of persecution, the saints were scattered throughout the land. Satan tried to blow out the gospel by persecution, and he blew the flame from one end of the country to the other. That was part of God's plan. It was not his intention to back off on the persecution. Notice also it says they cried to God with one voice. They cried together. Now, at this point, I actually have to take my glasses off, because we have to have a candid talk about this business of unity in prayer. I mentioned a moment ago that the reason that we believe in the concerts of prayer and agreement is not because if we get enough people together, we can change God's mind. That's not the point. The reason that you lift your voice in one accord is, first of all, the more there are of us, the more obvious God's will begins to be made known to us so that we can pray more effectively and in greater faith. Also, the unity brings about humility. It forces us to confess our sins that have divided us, and in the process of confessing those sins, the work of the Holy Spirit is released so that we can receive more of a burden to pray and understand God's will more clearly. Let's take an answer to prayer that we've just had, the purchasing of this property. How did that come about? Was this our idea? Well, you'd think that it was our idea. We had that idea for many, many years when the bank was not at all interested in talking to us about it. We had that idea, but where did the idea really originate? It originated with God. God began to share that burden with some people, and I would meet people throughout the years who would say, "Pastor Lutzer, you know, we really should try to purchase that bank lot," and I'd say, "Yeah, but the bank isn't interested," et cetera, et cetera. And people began to pray, and even those who parked their cars on that property on Sunday sometimes said a prayer as they walked across it, and more people began to get the burden, and more people began to share the vision, and pretty soon all of us got on board, and we began to say the will of God is becoming clearer and clearer, and as we are unified, God has now brought it about. But folks, it happened not because we had a lot of people praying, though thank God we did. It happened because a lot of people began to understand God's will. And it was God who shepherded this right from the beginning to the end. My own convalescence, I've thanked you many times for being the object of so many prayers of thousands of people. Clearly, it was God's will to raise me back to health and strength. I have no doubt about that. But your prayers did something else, too. It not only, invigorated me physically, but also spiritually, so that it was a time of rest, so that it was a time of renewal, so that it was a time of deepening my relationship with God. You see, those kinds of prayers are exactly in line with God's will, and therefore you can pray them with confidence. Now, all that by way of introduction. How did the early church pray? Notice they emphasized and began with the sovereignty of God. Now, this is very important. Your Bibles are open to the fourth chapter. You'll notice it says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them." Oh, how beautiful that is. They said, "God, you're sovereign over three different realms. First of all, the realm of nature, because you're the creator." Have you ever thought of the implications? God creating everything out of nothing. We say ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he simply spoke, and the stars were in existence, and he spoke, and the worlds, the planets were in existence. And I've explained before how the morning stars, the angels, were told about it so that they could just shout for joy. God stood there and said, "Watch this." Boom, and it all happened. Now you go into a laboratory, if you're a scientist, and you say to yourself, "I want to create at least a single molecule out of nothing. And I'm going to stay in that laboratory until I create a molecule out of nothing." Could I suggest that you take your lunch? Have you ever thought of the implications of creation? It says, "All things created by him and for him." That means that there's a connectedness of events. That means that the enemies here in the fourth chapter, they were all under God's hands. The very breath that they breathed was a gift from God. The ability of their hearts to continue to beat moment by moment was being monitored by God, and he could cut them off. All of the things that were against these dear people were all under God's hands, because he is the creator, and therefore every event leads to another event in this grand design, and God superintends and controls it to the end. You are the creator, sovereign over creation. Oh, that makes you feel better already. You come into God's presence like this, and you begin to say, "Lord, I had all these problems, but right now I can't remember what they are." Because you're the creator. He says, "They're sovereign over creation. You're sovereign over the nations." Notice it says in verse 25, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against his anointed. You will recognize this as Psalm 2. If they had continued to quote it, they would have come to the words, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Here you have all of these people storming against God, equivalent to a rowboat saying that it was going to overturn an aircraft carrier. I mean, you're fighting God. So the nations say, "We don't want God to rule over us," and God laughs. He has them in derision. If God has the nations under his control, do you think that your problem is too great for him? Do you think that something has slipped out from within and from under his sovereign control? No, it means that everything is under his control. And the futility of those who fight against God, it is a laughing matter. He that sits in the heavens laughs. They said God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over individuals. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And boy, did this ever catch you off guard, God. Where were you, Lord, when all these awful things were happening? Oh, don't you thank God for his holy word? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The Greek is predestined to occur. Wow! Oh, God! We thought that when Jesus was dying, that we wondered, where were you? He even said, my God, where hast thou forsaken me? What was happening? That which you predestined to occur. This was within the circle of your providence. Everything is encased in your providence. You say, well, were these people just puppets? Like somebody said to me, oh, because you believe in the sovereignty of God. Tell me, Pastor Lutzer, did Eve fall or was she pushed? He said. You know that the Bible treats human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and they flow together in this stream, which we really can't put together very well. There's a lot of mystery, but there's also lots that could be said about it, but I do not have time to speak about it today, except that Herod and all the rest are responsible. When Herod decided to put Christ to death, and when Pilate, that wimp, agreed, it was not as if they said, well, we didn't want to, but we felt the pressure of a divine decree. No, they were responsible for what they did, but they did what God predestined to occur. Today, without further explanation, simply live with both of those truths. Now, why did the disciples mention this in their prayer? Oh, think it through. Here they were being persecuted. They were in trouble. And what they were saying is, you know, Jesus was in trouble, and we're in trouble. But when Jesus was in trouble, he was safe in the arms of God, even as we are in trouble, but we are also safe in the arms of God. Even if we should go to the cross, we die within the will and the purposes of God, and therefore we accept this trial as from his loving hand, and we receive it as from him. Notice, they were victims of a conspiracy, Jesus was. Have you had a conspiracy against you of evil people? Do you think that that's out from under God's control? No. No, my dear friend, it is not. Now, can you imagine, let's suppose that they'd have had some 20th century, 21st century to be more exact, evangelical TV preachers to whom they turned for information. And they would have said, look, let's suppose they'd have said, you know, Jesus wouldn't have to die on the cross because that's such an awful thing to happen. Let's pray against all this wickedness. Let's pray against what is happening and let us let Jesus go free because they think that's God's will. Would not have happened. You could have prayed until you were blue in the face. You could have enlisted millions of people to pray and God would not have answered. Jesus said these things must come to pass. Years ago, I preached a whole sermon just on the musts that must come to pass. That was not God's will. It was God's will that Jesus die. You could have had people who said, well, you know, actually, we're under persecution now. Let's not accept this persecution. Let's stand against it. And let's just simply say that God wants us to be free. God wants us to be able to live without all of these hassles. And therefore, let's pray against them. They could have prayed until the cows would have come home, to use an expression, and God would not have answered, because that was not God's will. Do you realize, friend, that if you have brown eyes and you'd like to have blue, and I don't blame the brown-eyed people for wanting blue eyes, that you could enlist all the people in the world to pray that God would change the color of your eyes and he wouldn't bother doing it. And you know what happens when we pray prayers like that that are out of God's will? We become frustrated. God doesn't answer. We become angry. We get turned off. And then we say, I'm going to use prayer like a raincoat only in desperate situations. Apart from that, I'm not going to bother, because we don't understand prayer. God, you're sovereign over creation. You're sovereign over the nations. You're sovereign over individuals. Well, finally, they get to a request. And we pick it up here in verse 29. Notice, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Is that the will of God or what? Not that we'll be out of the difficulty, but that not that our circumstances will change, but that we will change. And that you will so change us that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the fears, in the midst of the conspiracies, we might have great boldness. And that you might do some miracles to honor your name. Well, folks, what did God think of this prayer? It says in verse 31, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Love it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he says, God was saying, in effect, you know, I really like the way you pray. And thank you so much for believing in my power. And just to encourage you, I'll show you a little bit of it. And the whole building shakes with the power of God. Does God answer? Of course he answers. Very same verse. You don't even have to skip to another verse. It's there in the text. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They prayed for boldness. They prayed along the will of God. God answered according to his will. And there was so much rejoicing. They were saying, in effect, if it's persecution that's happening, if it's a conspiracy, bring it on. Now, folks, I want to unburden my heart. This is all preliminary, but I will get you out of here before you need to be out of here. The purpose of prayer, if I could brand this upon your souls so that you never forget it, the purpose of prayer is always, it is a God-ordained means to accomplish, catch this now, God-ordained ends. It is a God-ordained means to accomplish God-ordained ends. Could I give you three lessons? First of all genuine prayer begins with the worship of God. Oh, my friend, it has to begin there. Because it is in the presence of God we see our problem in perspective. Finally, as I mentioned, we forget what our problems are because we are in the presence of the Holy One. That's why in Isaiah chapter 40 it says, regarding the stars, who has made all of these stars and who brings the host of them out? And they are innumerable. And then the very next verse says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due me has escaped the attention of my God? I mean, if God is sovereign, if he's the Lord, if he's the creator, if he creates these stars just on a whim and a word of his mouth, are you telling me that your problem is too big for him and that his grace can't keep you where he has put you? Worship makes us yield to God. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah, actually it's Hosea chapter 7, verse 14. Let me give it for you. God is excoriating Israel for their unbelief and all their sins. And then he says this. He says, they do not seek me with their hearts, but they wail upon their beds. You know, they don't seek me with their hearts. They don't come to yield to my sovereignty. No. All that they do is they complain. They wail. God, why don't you do this? God, look at this situation. Look at this injustice that you're not taking care of. Look at all of the things that people have done against me. God, why don't you change these circumstances? Look at the other people have money and I don't have any money. And they wail and they wail and they wail upon their beds. But they will not seek me with their hearts, God says. That's the one thing they won't do. And so we come like little wimpy children, begging, pleading, asking, cajoling. thinking if we get more people together, maybe this God who doesn't love to answer prayer will finally come through. When prayer is not convincing God to do something he doesn't want to do, it is laying a hold, says someone. It is laying a hold of his highest willingness. Calvin says prayer is nothing more than digging out the treasures that God has laid out for us. That's what it is. It has to begin with worship. If not, it'll become humanistic. It will not work. Leads to disappointment, bitterness, and whatever. Secondly, it begins with the heart of God. God gives burdens for prayer. And the will of God. Now you say, well, I mentioned a moment ago, the land. That was God who laid that burden on our hearts. We are just doing the will of God. That's why, by the way, if you wonder what the will of God is, always pray Paul's prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, that's a whole separate message. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul pours out his heart for the people. He never asks them for wealth. He never asks God for health. All that he says is, open these people's eyes that they may know who they are in Christ. Make them pure and holy and pleasing to you. Boy, you begin to pray prayers like that, and God will say, hey, somebody's actually praying my will. I'm going to begin to do it, and you will be surprised at the answers. But it has to begin with God. He lays the burden on people over and over again in Scripture. It says in the book of Psalms, blessed is he whom the Lord causes to seek my face, to seek the face of the Lord. Yes, we ask him for our desires. In fact, if we delight in him, he'll give us the desires of our hearts. But our desires then are fully aligned with his will. None of this business of saying, well, he owes me this because my desire has been given to him. That's not in the text. Now, if you don't think that a burden comes from God, if you're not convinced, do an experiment. Those of you who are prayerless Christians, here's an experiment for you. Decide today, well, you know, we've heard a sermon on prayer, so I'm going to choose to have a burden to pray. I'm just going to say to myself, it's time for a burden. Yeah, I'll have a burden to pray. Try that. Listen, we have prayer meeting here on Wednesday nights. The ladies pray after the morning service twice a month. We have an elders' prayer meeting before the evening service. We have the prayer wall, which Pastor Allen is responsible for. If you decide that you're going to have a burden from now on, I guarantee you, you'll be able to walk past all those opportunities to pray, and there will not even be a flicker of desire. Not even a flicker. You can't choose to have a burden. You can't work it up. Prayer begins with God, and if it doesn't begin with God, you and I will be totally prayerless. Let me give you the third very important lesson. Everything leads up to this one, folks. This is all preliminary for this. Genuine prayer always accompanies the work of God. It always accompanies the work of God. If you're here today as a prayerless Christian, there are two things that I can know about you, even if I've never met you. Number one, God is not using you. I'm not saying you're not teaching Sunday school. You may be teaching Sunday school. You may be ushering. You may be singing in the choir. You may be doing all kinds of things, but the fruit of the Spirit is not manifest in your life if you are a prayerless Christian. I'll tell you that in advance. Or the other thing that I know about you is you're not converted, even though you think you are. You say, well, but if God doesn't give me a desire to pray, what am I supposed to do? You just told me that you can't work it up. How does that old song go? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. God gives some people a burden and others not. My dear friend, if you claim to be a Christian and you are prayerless, and prayer is a raincoat that you use for the days that are cloudy, but it's in the closet when all is going well, what I would advise you to do is to get down before the Lord and say, Lord, I am a fruitless Christian. I am not being used by you. I am ashamed of the fact that I do not have a burden. And the reason that you don't have a burden is because it is not possible to simultaneously have a burden for prayer and live a self-directed life. Those two are impossible to put together, because the whole point about prayerlessness is it means that your life is self-directed. You never throw yourself on the floor and cry to God and say, "Oh God, in desperation, I'm praying for my neighbors. In desperation, I'm praying that I might be holy." You will never do that as long as your life is self-directed. And that's why you can get by and be prayerless and be quite, shall I say, content about it. But what God wants us to do is to simply say, "Lord, finally, I lay down my self-directed life, and I'm going to be in your presence as long as I need to be until you can actually entrust a burden to me so that I can begin serious prayer. And when I begin serious prayer, you will begin to use me seriously." Because there is no such thing as being used by God and being prayerless. It was just 2 years ago, you know, my wife and I were in Germany, and we actually went earlier before the tour people arrived there so that we could visit Herrenhut. You've heard the story before, but Zinzendorf was interested in bringing unity to the Moravians. 600 of them lived in a colony, and they were very divided theologically. They didn't get along. They argued the whole schmear. So he worked the colony to get them united. Why? Because God might hear if finally all these people, if you get more people praying for something? No. He knew that the Spirit can't work when we're in disunity. He knew that disunity interrupts what God would like to do among his people and the burdens that God would like to share and the visions that he would like to give them. So he worked toward that unity so that they might better understand God's will. And then one day in a church that my wife and I actually visited, though we weren't able to go inside, unfortunately, and the building is really changed from where it was, but still standing in the place where it stood, the Holy Spirit of God came mightily and united these people. And they began a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. 24 people, 24 men, 24 women signed up to pray every hour of the day. And after they prayed, they, as one would die or couldn't do it anymore, someone else took their place. It lasted 100 years. What did the Moravians do? 63 years before William Carey, they sent 232 missionaries to all the parts of the earth, some of them going to the Caribbean to work among the natives and the nationals and the slaves, and being willing to become slaves to win slaves. Wow. Whose idea was that? Was that Zinzendorf walking along one day and saying to himself, "You know, it'd really be nice to send missionaries to the far ends of the earth"? No, that wasn't his idea. That's God's vision. And God was saying, I know what my will is. It's to send missionaries to different parts of the world. And here are these people who are getting unified and who are really seeking God. And maybe I can share my burden with them so that as they cry up and say, "Oh God, we want to send missionaries to the different parts of the world," God will say, "Well, at last, these people are in line with my purposes. And finally, they're understanding my will, and I'm going to help them to do it." God didn't answer all of their prayers. 23 of the first 35 missionaries died. They called it the Great Dying. But these people, they didn't know when to quit. They just said, "Okay, people have died, others have to take their place, and we have to keep on going." Do you think that kind of perseverance catches God's attention? God says, "Wow, you get people together like that, and behold, I will show what I will do among people who are unified and who believe me and stop whining and wailing on their beds and actually seek me with their hearts." Who knows what God could do through Moody Church if we started to pray differently? "Oh, Sovereign Lord, you are the creator of the ends of the earth. There is no situation that is too hard for you. And Lord, you're the God over people. There is no unbeliever who could not be reached with the gospel. Oh God, I thank you today for the privilege of representing you. Help me to know to be a better witness and to be bold and to lay aside my self-directedness so that you could share, yes, your burdens with me. So that when I pray, you say, how I love to hear the prayers of people who are praying my will back to me. And my will and purpose shall be done and be accomplished. The power, the awesome power of a church at prayer. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we know that we could go to a dozen seminars on prayer. We could read a dozen books. We could listen to a dozen sermons. And if we do not give up our self-directed lives, we will leave and we'll never pray more this year than we did last year, than we did the year before. Would you come, Father, and break us and humble us? Would you take people who have never lain on the floor in your presence and cause them to do that, to seek your face and to stay there until you give them your burden? Would you, Father, come and take our, carelessness and transform us into a mighty praying people that you might show yourself mighty in this city through those whom you have called? Now, before I close this prayer, what have you got to say to God today? You just talk to him. He knows what you're thinking. So you don't have to tell him what you're thinking, but tell him what you're going to do about what you've heard. Would you do that? Father, we thank you today for your grace. I confess prayerlessness, the sin of prayerlessness. Father, we admit we've blown it. Find in us, O God, an opportunity to share your vision and burden. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Let's sing together the very familiar hymn, 435, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. Isn't that wonderful that we can come to him in prayer? 435. Let's all stand to sing.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on a praying church, focusing on why we must pray if we're to grow as believers and as churches. Next week is Thanksgiving week, and Pastor Lutzer will mark the occasion with a message on a command we've been given to be a thankful people. Today's message on a praying church can be yours on CD for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001 and let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. Our thank you will come as a message you can enjoy and then pass on to others. Call 1-800-215-5001 or you can write to us at the Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, go to moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for a Thanksgiving Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.